Heavenly Father, thank you for this new Lord's Day morning. Thank you for the beauty of your creation and all the many creatures you have made for our enjoyment and for your glory. Thank you that we get to meet in this nice, warm place to worship you together in spirit and in truth. We can come together as your people and speak your word and praise your name and enjoy fellowship with one another. We ask that you would bless this day from beginning to end, that it would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is something of a momentous occasion. After something like 2 years, off and on, of the series on the knowledge of God and then the follow-up on the Trinity, we're going to start a new series. I don't know how long this is going to last, but after all that time on the knowledge of God, you might call this the knowledge of Jesus Christ or the life of Jesus Christ. Don't know how long it's going to last, but the Lord knows. It seems obvious, but the Christian life is about Jesus Christ. But that's easy to forget, isn't it? We have distractions, we have family things, we have the Bible to read, we have lots of spiritual things or things related to church that can distract our attention, ministry opportunities. All those things tend to pull us, and sometimes they can pull us even away from remembering why we do all these things, and that is because of Jesus Christ. You may have found yourself in planning your wedding that you got so caught up in the minutiae of dresses and tuxedos and flowers and invitations and all the busyness that goes on with regard to a wedding that you nearly forget the person you're going to marry. You forget your future spouse and you forget your love for them. That's the cause and the reason for the wedding. And yet the busyness of the wedding preparations can make you forget the one that you love. And so I understand for myself and for all of us that when we get caught up in the busyness of being a Christian, that it's easy to forget the one we love, our, as the scriptures call him, our husband, as we are the bride of Christ. He's easy to forget. It's easy to forget our love for him and all the busyness. That's one reason, isn't it, why we have the Lord's Supper. And Jesus knew that we were prone to forget. And so we do this in remembrance of him and what he did for us. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Paul himself was consumed with Christ. I think you know this verse well, where he is in prison, and he's not knowing if he's going to live or die, if he's going to be released or be executed. But he says in verse 22, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will be fruitful labor for me, but I do not know which to choose. For I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and go to heaven. What does he say there? He wants to depart and what? Verse 23. Philippians 1:23, be with Christ. Yes, for Paul, heaven isn't the streets of gold, it isn't the pearly gates, so much as it is being with Christ. If he departs, he is to be with Christ. And he also says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this presence with Jesus Christ was what he really desired most of all. And not only did Paul want to be with Christ in the future, but for the present, his desire, his greatest desire, was to know Christ and to become like him. And we've looked at this passage recently in the main service, but look at Philippians 3:10 to stay in the book of Philippians. And Paul says that he wants to know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And Paul's great desire is to know, says in verse 8, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. And he wants to gain Christ at the end of verse 8, and to be found in Christ, having that righteousness which is from or through faith in Christ. And so, whether it be for the future or for the present, Paul himself was consumed with Christ. In the future he wants to be with Christ, in the present he wants to know Christ and to become more and more like Christ. And that's the goal we see later in Philippians chapter 3. This goal he's pressing on towards is that goal of Christ-likeness. So we need to ask ourselves, what does Christ mean to us? And there are several ways we can answer this question, and this obviously isn't a complete answer. But let's look at a few items or ways of expressing what Christ is to us. First of all, Christ is our life. Second, Christ is our goal. And third, Christ is our example. First of all, Christ is our life because he is our Savior, isn't he? We were spiritually dead and we have been raised to newness of life. We have been raised from death into life by the work and the power of Jesus Christ. And so he has raised us from death into life, and he also lives within us. Back in Philippians 1, back to verse 21, it says, "For to me to live is Christ." For Paul, life was all about Jesus Christ. Everything that he did while he was in this body was to be pointed towards Christ. Look at 1 John 5. We might do a lot of skipping around today, so keep your flipping fingers ready. 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. "The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. This life we have, this eternal life, is in his Son. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have the life." This is an easy verse to go to when somebody is telling you that there are other ways to heaven besides Jesus Christ. There are only two ways here. There are only two kinds of people: those who have the Son of God and those who do not have the Son of God. If you have the Son of God, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you do not have life. It's as simple as that. This is 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. And then Galatians 2:20. Again, a verse I expect you know well. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So because we have died with Christ, we've been crucified with Christ, we have the life of Christ in us. Christ lives in us. So Christ is our life. Second of all, Christ is our goal. Christ is our goal. If I were to ask you why it is that God has saved you or saved anyone, what is the ultimate purpose of salvation? And there are a lot of what you might call secondary reasons for saving us. One is to keep us out of hell, but that's not the primary reason that God has saved us. We look at Romans chapter 8 and we see really the ground of why God has saved us, or what is the purpose of saving us. Romans 8, verse 29 says that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So God called out a people. He chose a people, not just to save them from hell, but to conform them to the image of his Son. That is, God saved a people so that they might be like his Son, Jesus Christ. So that he is the firstborn among many brethren. So he is the head of a group of people that he has saved and who have become like him. So Christ is our goal. That is why God saved us, to make us like Jesus Christ. And people tend to forget that nowadays, I think, when salvation is just a way for me to have a happy life, to have a good marriage, to have whatever it might be on this earth. Some even, sadly, will say that I'm saved so that God can give me cool stuff, that I can make lots of money and get rich because I know Jesus. That's not what God has saved us for. We may have no riches on this earth, but we have all riches in heaven because we have Christ himself, and we will be like him in the future. That is why he has saved us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I love this passage here because it talks about what happens to us as Christians, and it compares us with the Jews of the Old Testament. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain after receiving the law, his face was shining with the radiance of God's glory, and he put a veil over his face. And Paul uses that as an analogy of what happens to us. So we see the light from God reflected in Moses, which represents the law, but that is veiled in the, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, that there's a veil over the heart of the Jews in the main because they can't perceive that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, says verse 15. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart, that is the heart of the Jews. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now look at verse 18. But we all, that is those of us who know Christ, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we, as believers, we see with unveiled face the glory of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and one day we'll see it with our own eyes in heaven. But right now, we look into the Gospels, and we see the glory of Christ, and the Holy Spirit transforms us into that image. So as we read the Scriptures, we see Christ in there, and by God's grace, we are transformed into Christ. It's like looking into a mirror and seeing blemishes, and you want those blemishes to go away, and you may have makeup, or you might decide to comb your hair one morning, or whatever it might be, whatever it is that makes your appearance not like you wish it to be. And as we look into the Scriptures, we see Christ, and then we see ourselves as well, and we see things that aren't like Christ. We compare ourselves with who He is, and we see, well, I'm not as loving as He is, I'm not as sacrificial as He is, I'm not as diligent as He is in prayer, or whatever it might be. And we ask by God's grace that we'd be transformed into the image of Christ, and those blemishes we see would be removed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says here that we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Imagine a lump of clay, and all it is a lump, but as you have a great artist manipulate that clay, they can transform that into an image of what represents the model that they're trying to make. And as the work goes on, this lump of clay, which was shapeless at first, now looks very much like what it is supposed to represent. And as we go on in our Christian lives, by God's grace and the work of the Spirit, we become transformed more and more to look like Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And a couple other passages that talk about the fact that Christ is our goal. Christ-likeness is our destiny. 1 John 3, verse 2. John says here, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Now, if someone were to say that that's great, we're going to be like Jesus someday, but right now, let's have fun, let's party, let's do what we want. Let's live any way we like to, because that transformation really is for heaven, not for now. Well, John says in the following verse, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." We see the purity of Christ. Does that drive us to purity or to impurity? Obviously, it drives us to purity. We want to be like Christ, not just in heaven, we want to be like Christ right now. And anybody who is claiming the name of Christ, claiming to know Christ or to follow Christ, and is not pursuing Christ-likeness, makes you wonder if they're actually saved at all. Because the work of the Spirit in the heart of someone who knows Christ drives them to Christ-likeness right now, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 3. The Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ. And yes, we will be like Him, verse 2 of 1 John 3, because we will see Him just as He is, but that is affecting our present because we want to be pure just as He is pure. Then one last look at the book of Philippians. I shouldn't say one last look, one last verse in this section. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 verses 20 and 21. Christ being our goal. And this Christ-likeness is not just a a spiritual thing, but it's also a physical thing in this way. Listen, for our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So soul and body will be transformed to be like Jesus Christ. We who have these humble bodies now, these decaying bodies, these sinful bodies, will one day be raised to new bodies like the body that Jesus Christ himself has even now in heaven. And they will be bodies that cannot wear out, cannot decay, and bodies that cannot sin. So Christ is our life. Christ is our goal. He is our destiny, body and soul. Third, Christ is our example. Christ is our example. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2. Paul here says, "Be imitators of me, just as also I am of Christ." Now remember, these Corinthians didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This letter to the Corinthians was likely written before any of the Gospels. And so what the Corinthians knew about Jesus Christ, they heard from men like the Apostle Paul or other apostles, other disciples who came into their town and told them about this man, Jesus Christ. They didn't have written accounts, as far as we know, of any of the teachings or deeds of Jesus Christ. And so verse 2 says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So Paul here delivers them traditions regarding who Christ is. And he says, this is who Jesus Christ is. That's his message. And this is how I'm living because of who Christ is. So Christ is this person, and this is who I'm delivering to you. And Paul says, I imitate Christ, and so you imitate me. In the same way, we look at Christ and imitate him as well. We also, I trust, find men or women who have come to know Christ, and we follow their example also. Do you have a comment?
Just a question. When it's referring to traditions, is it talking about in form of customs or in form of verbal history of what had taken place?
I would say it's the verbal history. These are not the man-made traditions like Jesus criticized in the Gospels, but these are the teachings about Christ that Paul had delivered to them. In fact, he talks later about men prophesying and that sort of thing, and heads being covered. And he's talking about some of the things that he had delivered to them, and this is what they are to live on and imitate Christ, imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ. Now, there are many ways in which Christ is our example, and in fact, in all ways, Christ is our example. But let's look at a few. How about our conduct? John, 1 John 2:6. I'll just read these. 1 John 2:6. "The one who says he abides in him, that is Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." So we walk in the same manner as Christ walked. What about humility? Philippians 2:5. In this passage, Paul's talking about considering others more important than yourselves, and he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And hopefully this is still in your mind from the sermons in months past, that Christ is the example of humility. When we are tempted to be proud, when we are tempted to seek our own, we look at Christ, and he is our example of humility. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We also see Christ's example in suffering. Well, how is it that we can have an example in suffering? Let's see what Peter has to say. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. And Peter here is writing to those who have suffered for the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." So when we suffer for the name of Christ, we can look at Christ's example and see that he did not revile, he did not utter threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the Father. And that's how we must endure suffering as well. A.W. Pink says this about the example of Christ. Christ did more than proclaim the truth. He was himself the living embodiment of it. He did more than utter the will of God. He was the personal exemplification of it. The divine requirements were perfectly set forth in the very character and conduct of the Lord Jesus. And therein he differed radically, essentially, from all who went before him and all who come after him. In the lives of the Old Testament prophets and in the New Testament apostles, we behold broken and scattered rays of light, but they were merely reflections and refractions of the light. Christ is in his own blessed and peerless person, the Son of Righteousness. Therefore, he is fully qualified to say, "Learn of me." Not only was there no error whatever in his teaching, but there was not the slightest blemish in his character or flaw in his conduct. Thus, the very life that he lived presents to us a perfect standard of holiness, a perfect pattern for us to follow. So in Jesus' words and in his works, we are to follow him. Christ is our life, our goal, and our example. And as we look back at what Christ has done for us in the scriptures, how he has died for us, he has saved us, he has been raised for us. As we look ahead to what Christ will do for us, so past and present, or future rather, and we look now at what Christ is doing for us today, and we see Christ's love and his unceasing work for us, we need to ask ourselves how we respond to this. And I think a good way to answer that question, how do we respond to the work of Christ for us, is to listen to the words of Christ himself. Follow me. Follow me. The call to be saved is a call to follow Christ. In fact, Jesus himself, when he called people, he would say merely, "Follow me." Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now think of what it was like for these men to follow Christ in these days, literally following him from place to place. It meant to walk with him, to eat with him, to go from place to place, to hear all that he said, to see all he did, and to experience life with this traveling rabbi. It was fairly common in those days. Remember, John the Baptist had his own disciples as well, who followed John, then later followed Christ. And so it was fairly common for rabbis to have a community of disciples around them who would go with them from place to place as they taught. And so Jesus is calling them to follow him in that literal way. But we also follow him as well, though he's not here obviously physically. We can follow Christ ourselves. What are some aspects of following Christ we see from the scriptures? Well, first of all, we see it here in Matthew chapter 4. When we follow Christ, we leave old things behind, and we give up our own desires and our own plans. We see Peter and Andrew and James and John fishing here, doing what they thought they were called to do, and yet Jesus had a different plan for them. He called them to do something else. Look at Mark chapter 2. We see another calling here. Mark chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. As Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, that is, Jesus was reclining at the table in Matthew's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. So not only are the apostles, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, and so forth, following Jesus, but there are others who follow Jesus from time to time. And Jesus calls Matthew from this tax work to the work of following Jesus himself. So these disciples, especially the apostles, left their old lives behind, their old careers in many cases. They gave up their own plans, their own desires, their own wills, and submitted them to Jesus Christ. That is what we are to do today as well. A second aspect of following Christ is identifying with him. When the disciples followed Jesus, they were saying, "This man is my rabbi. This is the one I learned from. That's why I'm following him." And as Christians, we take his name to ourselves. We take the name of Christ to ourselves, saying we identify, we are following this one, Jesus. Let's turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. If you wonder where the name Christian came from, it's kind of an interesting story, I think. Acts 11, verse 26. The end of this verse says, "The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now notice the disciples didn't call themselves Christians, they were called Christians. That is, this appears to be a name that was given by the world to these Christians. And it really means those who belong to Christ, those who are of the party of Christ, those who follow Christ. And so the world saw these people, thought they were a little nuts. What is it with this man Jesus that these people are following? And so when they saw these people who identified so closely with Christ, they called them Christians. And for them that was a term of derision, a term of mocking. They were making fun of the Christians by calling them Christians. Before that, you don't see the Christians calling themselves Christians. They might call themselves part of the way or disciples of Christ, that sort of thing. And if you do a search on the word Christian, it's interesting. It's only used three times. The word Christian is only three times in the whole Bible, New Testament. Twice in Acts and once in 1 Peter. Later on in the book of Acts, we see that someone says, "Paul, you're trying to persuade me to become a Christian?" As if to say, "Paul, how can you try to persuade me to become one of those loony Christ followers?" And then Peter says in 1 Peter 4:16, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." That is, if anyone suffers because they've been given the label of a Christ follower, you've been mocked, you've been derided, you've been perhaps spit upon and beaten and thrown in jail, you've suffered as a follower of Christ, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. That is the name of Christ that we have taken upon ourselves. And so while this word Christian was a derisive term for them, Christians eagerly took that name of derision upon themselves, just as Christ himself was accepting of the derision given to him as he was mocked and scorned for who he was. They readily identified with Christ to take Christ's name upon them, because for them it was a sign of great glory to suffer for the name of Christ and to take that name for himself. So we as Christians, as Christ followers, we leave our old things behind, we identify with him. Third, we learn from him. Anybody remember what the word disciple means? What does disciple mean? The Greek word that's translated disciple. Anyone? Student? Yeah, learner, right. It's somebody who follows, as we saw before, follows a particular teacher, and I am a learner of this rabbi or of that rabbi. Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel, for example, for a while. He was a learner. He sat under his teaching. And we as Christians, as his disciples, sit under the teaching of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So we take his yoke upon us. That is, we are servants in his, under his lordship, just as an ox would be yoked for the purposes of the farmer. We are yoked for the purposes of working, laboring for Christ. And we not only submit to him as his servants, but we learn from him. And that brings us to our fourth aspect of following Christ. We could do more, perhaps. But that is to submit to him, to submit to him as those who are under his yoke. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. this call to follow Jesus does have a cost to it. While it is, in one sense, simple as believing, it is, in another sense, very difficult, because it is a call to follow Christ exclusively, to leave those old things behind, to leave behind our sinful lives, and to give ourselves wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And then he says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So if we want to come after him, if we want to follow him, we need to deny ourselves and take up the cross of Christ. And the cross is an implement of painful death, isn't it? And Jesus is saying here, it may cost you everything. You may lose your life for my sake, but you are willing to do that because you love me more than your own life. Your cross is not your difficult spouse or your children or your job or your car that drives you crazy, that's always falling apart. The cross is not those annoyances of life, perhaps, but this is a very life and death decision, in a sense, because following Christ must be our greatest and highest goal, and we must be willing to lose our life for the sake of Jesus Christ. So in these days, while you might be able to follow certain rabbis without being under threat of death, you can maybe follow Gamaliel and not worry about giving up your life for this man. If you were to follow Christ, you may well give up your life for him, even as all but one of the apostles did, as far as we know. So we submit to Jesus Christ. We leave those old things behind. We give up our own desires and plans. We identify with Christ. We learn from Christ. And we submit to Christ. That is, we do what he has called us to do, whatever the cost. So when we say we want to follow Christ, that means we want to go where he goes, to do what he does, to live how he lives, and ultimately to become like him. And my great desire for all of us is that we would follow hard after Christ, that we would grow in our love for him and in our likeness to him. And that's why I want to do a study on the life of Jesus Christ. As we want to learn to follow him, we look in the Gospels to see how he lived and what he said. Let's close with a look briefly at a couple of writings of the Apostle John. Turn to 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Verses 1 and 3. Remember, John was an eyewitness of what Jesus did, called early in Jesus' ministry, and followed him for years, and knew Christ on the earth, and then followed him diligently for many decades after Christ went into heaven. And we see here what John's ministry is. What is it at the end of his life, perhaps here, as he's very old now? What does he want to communicate to those who are reading his letters? And he says here, verse 1 of 1 John 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that is all that John experienced with the God-man Jesus Christ. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John is testifying of what he has seen about Jesus Christ, what he knows about Christ. He's telling these people what that is, so that they might have fellowship with him as believers and also have fellowship with the Father and the Son. So it is by means of the teaching about Christ that we can become one with the Father and the Son. Look back at the Gospel of John now, chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, verse 14. John is talking about the Word that is Jesus Christ, of course. And he says in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." That is, those of us who followed Christ saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John has seen the glory of Jesus Christ on the earth, and his purpose in his gospel is to communicate that glory to the readers, that we might become like Jesus Christ and follow him even as John did. So what I want to do is to embark on a study of the life of Christ, and in doing so, I hope that we can see his glory and that we can follow him, get to know him better, and to become more like him. So the plan is, for however long this happens, to go through a harmony of the Gospels. You may have seen Gospel harmonies. If you've read the Gospels, you know that a lot of them cover some of the same material, some of the same episodes in the life of Christ. And so we will go through that. We'll try to do a chronological look at the life of Christ as much as we can from the Scriptures, and trying to get a feel for the life and the death, the ministry of Christ, all that is contained in the Gospels. We probably won't go verse by verse through every single episode, but try to get a good picture of what Christ's life was like. I also want to focus on some of the history and the culture, trying to bridge that gap between the first century and the 21st century, so that by doing so we can have a better understanding of what it was like in the days of Christ, so that it can be meaningful to us today. Any questions before we close? Yes, Tom.
Yeah, I'd just like to reconcile a little bit. When you're talking about follow me and submit and learn from and deny yourselves and become more Christ-like, it almost starts to sound like a football coach saying, come on, guys, you can do it. Let's go work harder. And I'm just... you know, what is that balance in what we contribute versus what the Spirit contributes as we move to be more Christ-like and we're moved in our hearts to study and deny ourselves? And, you know, is there a balance, or is it all God that works in us? I mean, how does that work?
Yeah, this is some stuff that Tom actually has talked about in the sermons lately, looking at the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. I work and God works. And so there are some who say, let go and let God. There are some who seem so consumed with their own labor that they tend to forget about the Holy Spirit. And so what we need to do, I think, is, based on Paul's example in particular, work hard and yet pray, search the Scriptures to see what God would have us do, and trust God with the results. So we're not like leaves floating downstream on a river in our labor for Christ, but we're laboring, we're in the boats, and we're paddling hard, but we also have the stream that carries us where we need to go. And so I think that may be a good illustration of how we are to do this. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. We work and God works, but it is ultimately all to God's glory, because the labor we do by the Spirit of God is not ultimately of our own power, but it's of his power, and so he gets the glory for that effort. Does that clarify things a little bit?
Yeah, no, it's a good example, that stream in the river, and you know, once the river is moving you along, now you can participate and paddle with it and get to where you need to go.
Yeah. Good question.
I'll bring a kayak next week.
All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new journey we'll go on, if you will, to look at the life of Christ through the Gospels. We thank you that we have this record, this written record of your Son, Jesus Christ, what he did, how he lived. And we also have the record of those who have been eyewitnesses to the life of Christ, like John, and those who also have spoken of him, like Paul and Luke. What a great testimony we have to this truth. You have given us a faith that is grounded in history and in truth, and that we can investigate and learn and understand and know. And we pray that as we study your word, that it would become more and more obvious to us who Christ is and what he has done for us. We pray that it would not be some dry theological, historical discussion, but it would be a discussion while we are informed of facts and grow in our knowledge of the facts about Jesus Christ, that this would be a means of us getting to know him better and to become more like him. May we not be like the Pharisees who just fill up our heads with knowledge and yet have no love for you. May this instead fan the flame of our love for Jesus Christ and our desire to become more and more like him. In his name we ask, amen.